Good morning, and love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Your sister's back with you, huh, Kenny? It's good stuff, aren't we? Great. Thanks be to God, all right? This lesson is quite lengthy. It's 18 verses, and I'm not going to go through verse by verse like I normally do. I know you don't care that it would take a long time. In fact, last week, Pastor, I was told that we can preach an hour and 10 minutes. At the second service, they said, go ahead, keep preaching, Pastor. An hour and 10 minutes is fine. So that kind of blew me away, you know. You should definitely get warmed up after an hour and 10 minutes, right? So I'm kind of picking and choosing which verses I want here. That's a pastor's option, all right? Verse 1, listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. What Isaiah is referring to is to the Gentiles with these verses. It's a repetition. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, He has made mention of my name. Now, Babylon and the Persian king Cyrus are not the main focus here in today's lesson. The focus of this chapter is the servant. From this chapter to the end, there is nothing but Christ. And although the prophet at the same time occasionally corrects and rebukes, the scope of this treatise has to do with Christ, with the calling of the Gentiles. For Christians, the following will be easy to understand. At all events, let us receive it with a burning spirit. Wow. When we receive the Word of God, we should receive it with a burning spirit. So when we come into church and we hear a message, we should receive it with a burning spirit. Not that the pastor, it's not the pastor's job to set you on fire. You should be so excited of hearing the Word of God that you receive it with the Holy Spirit and with power. But the point here is we've all been called before we were even born. And God has a purpose for each and every one of us. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. St. Paul in Galatians, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. So the servant who's mentioned here, as well as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Paul, were all called to God's purpose before they were born. Is that just a coincidence? Is that only for them? No. It's for all of us. God has a purpose for our lives. And hopefully here, the Lord will reveal what the purpose is for us. All right? Or in your Bible reading. The question is, are we ready to answer His call? The servant obviously was. Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Paul, they all answered the call. There was a young boy who was in worship with his father, and he was sitting next to his father, and they were singing old hymns, and he said, Dad, this music is just really dead. I just really can't get into this. And the father replied to him, well, if you don't like it, write some new songs. So the boy went home that day, and he wrote, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The year was 1690, and the young boy was Isaac Watts. He also wrote Joy to the World and 350 other hymns. He heard God speak to him. He was called before he was born. We have to listen to see what God wants us to do, right? Verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. So, is this message going to be pleasant that this servant has? No. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. Prophecy is not always revealed immediately. Sometimes it's centuries. And you notice in our lives, when God does something, it takes us years sometimes to realize what He was doing in the past, correct? He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in His quiver. Once again, He's a weapon for God, right? He said to me, You are my servant, Israel. And the servant here is the servant that was mentioned at the beginning. It's not the nation of Israel. So he equates the servant with Israel. In whom I will display my splendor, my glory. But the word of God is the servant's sword. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Revelation 19:15, picture of the risen Christ. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Martin Luther writes in regards to a sharp sword. The word is such that it is not preached in vain. It is not empty like human law, which brings nothing perfect. Rather, it is a sharp sword. The gospel penetrates and has power. Consider how powerful it has been today and how it continues to strike through. It cuts off righteousness, holiness, and religions. He will convince the world of sins, the sin of unbelief, of the idea of holiness, destroying all high places and fortifications of human knowledge against God. We don't have any of that today, right? This is the sword of the Spirit, which not only drives out gross sins as the law of Moses does, but is double-edged and effective against human thoughts. So it affects the conscience also. This was written in the 16th century. Some things never change, right? So should the Word of God always just be rosy and a wonderful flowery thing to hear? No, it should cut us to the core. I believe the reason many people neglect their Bible reading and study is not because they find it boring and hard to understand. The things they understand in the Word are what keep them from study. They don't want to hear what God has to say. And there's times we don't want to hear what God has to say, right? Because it's a difficult message. So why do we avoid God's Word? Why do we neglect Bible study every day? Why don't we participate in a group study? Why don't we worship regularly? All right? These are all questions we can look at in ourselves. Verse 4. But the servant said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. So his ministry seems like it's produced nothing. It's been a waste of time. Yet what is due is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. What keeps the servant going is the fact that he knows that it doesn't matter what people give him or what the people say. The servant's reward is with God Almighty. Matthew Henry writes, Christ will be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and those that are truly glorious that are so in God's eyes. Though few of the Jewish nation were converted by Christ's preaching and miracles, and many of them loaded him with evil and disgrace, yet God put honor upon him. In his sufferings, God was his strength, so that though he met with all the discouragement imaginable by the contempt of a people whom he had done so much to oblige, yet he did not fail nor was discouraged. An angel was sent from heaven to strengthen him. Faithful ministers, this is for us, Pastor, though they see not the fruit of their labors, shall yet be accepted of God, in that they shall be truly glorious, for his favor is our honor, and they shall be assisted to proceed and persevere in their labors notwithstanding. This weakens their hand, but their God will be their strength. As I was preparing the sermon this week, in the local news, I saw that 50% of people who attend worship regularly say that going to church has not changed their lives. I know. Wow. Wow. Because they're not coming to Amazing Grace. If your life isn't being changed by coming through those red doors, something's wrong, folks, all right? We got to turn up the heat, Pastor, all right? But how, what a, when I heard this, I just go, it's dead. The greater church is dead. If people aren't challenged, by the Word of God. You know the sword we were just talking about? They're hearing fluff. People are hearing fluff nowadays, right? And that's what they want to hear. And then they wonder why they're not being changed. Well, God bless you, okay? But they don't want to hear the truth, right? That's why they don't read the Word. Because they don't want to hear the truth. And the truth is we're all a mess. And we all need to change. And God changes us. Martin Luther writes, "Thus through contempt they prefer the grace and peace of the world to the gospel." So I hear an amen, huh? "Then it is an abomination," as Paul says. "We have become and are now as the refuse of the world, the rubbish of all things." And once again, remember, Luther wrote this in the 16th century. He said, "In the eyes of the world, the greatest insult is to call a person a Christian." How's Christianity held today? Is it held in high regard? No. Okay. What it means, though, is we're doing our job, right? And we don't have to say any. All we have to do is be. If you are a Christian, the world should be offended by that. Because it means we're different. But our reward is with God. Preachers, people alike, disciples, our reward is with God. Do not expect the world to love us. Get a thick skin and get used to it. Amen. Verse 6. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept." So what God is saying, it's too little of a thing to bring back just the Jews. And he's referring to Babylon, but even beyond that, when Christ brings the chosen people back. He said, that's too small. So he says, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." So he's going to save everybody, not just the Jewish people. Because we serve a big God. Amen? "The servant will bring light to all people, both Jew and Gentile." Once again, Matthew Henry writes, "Glorious things had been spoken in the previous chapters concerning the deliverance of the Jews out of Babylon. But lest any should think, when it was accomplished, that it looked much greater and brighter in the prophecy than in the performance, and that the return of about 40,000 Jews in a poor condition out of Babylon to Jerusalem was not an event sufficiently answering to the height and grandeur of the expressions used in this prophecy, he here comes to show that the prophecy had a further intention. It wasn't just referring to the Babylonian exile, and was to have its full accomplishment in a redemption that should as far outdo these expressions as the others seem to come short of them, even the redemption of the world by Jesus Christ." So God is calling his shots, and he says, saving 40,000 people is nothing. I'm going to save the whole world through this servant. This was written 700 years before Christ was born. Do you see why Luther said, this chapter is about Jesus? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Christ is our light and salvation. He came to save. He didn't come to condemn us, but he came to save us. The entire world he came to save. Verse 8, "This is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free." Once again, you can see where it applies to the Jews in Babylon coming back, right? Come out, be free. But does this apply today? Absolutely. How many people do we see in bondage? Way too many, all right? Way too many. Jesus says to us, come out and be free. And I love what Matthew Henry writes here, because as you know, I'm very Christocentric as a theologian, which is a fancy way of saying I believe Christ is the center of all things, all right? He's the center of our salvation. He's the center of our lives. Matthew Henry writes, "He, Jesus, shall be guarantee of the treaty of peace between God and man. I will give thee," going to give the servant for a covenant of the people. It's not going to be a written agreement or anything. He's going to give a person. This we had before, and it is here repeated as faithful and well worthy of all acceptance and of observation. He, the servant, is given for a covenant. That is for the pledge of all the blessings of the covenant. It was in Jesus that God was reconciling the world to Himself. And he that spared not His own Son will deny us nothing. Jesus is given for a covenant, not only as He is the mediator of the covenant, the blessed days, man who has laid His hand upon us both, but as He is all in all in the covenant. So Jesus is the covenant. All the duty of the covenant is summed up in our being His, and all the privilege and happiness of the covenant are summed up in His being ours. This was written in the 17th century. All right? So what's he pointing to? A relationship, right? Jesus is the covenant. And we have a relationship with Him, and He has a relationship with us. And that's what it's about. The covenant isn't about rules. It's about living in relationship with the living God through the servant who is Jesus Christ. And once again, this was written 700 years before He was born. Jesus is the new covenant. When we live in a relationship with Him, we can live a life of light, freedom, love, and peace. Now, isn't this what people want in our society? Isn't this what everyone needs in our society? And we have it in a person, Jesus Christ. In illustration, there was an Arab who told this story about a Persian general. And this Persian general captured a spy. And the habit of this Persian general was to take his captives and say, "You have a choice. You can either face the firing squad, or you can pick what's behind the black door." Well, the spy thought about it for a little bit, and then he decided to choose the firing squad. Because he was just thinking what a Persian general would have in mind, all right? And his aide heard the shots ring out, and the general said to his aide, he said, "They always prefer the known way to the unknown. It is characteristic of people to be afraid of the undefined. Yet, we gave them a choice." And the aide said, "What lies beyond the big door?" "Freedom," replied the general. "I've known only a few brave enough to take it." Freedom. I've known only a few brave enough to take it. And that's what we have in a life in Jesus Christ, right? But how many people are brave enough to take that? Especially nowadays. Because if you go around saying you're a Christian, people are going to look at you funny, all right? In the workplace, in schools, in the stores, oh, you're one of them, right? We've all seen it, right? Only a few are brave enough to take it. And once again, you can see why 50% of people say the church doesn't change my life. Because they don't want to be changed, right? Verse 14. But Zion said, so the city of Jerusalem said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." And God responds, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget," so even though this mother may forget her child, God says, "I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." Once again, Matthew Henry writes, "Weak believers in their despondency are ready to say, 'God has forsaken His church and forgotten the sorrows of His people.' But we have no more reason to question His promise and grace than we have to question His providence and justice. He is as sure a rewarder as He is a revenger. Away, therefore, with these distrust and jealousies which are the bane of friendship. Note, God's compassions to His people infinitely exceed those of the tenderest parents toward their children. What are the affections of nature to those of the God of nature, that He has a constant care of His church and people?" So God hasn't forgotten us, and He loves us like a mother loves a newborn child, even more so than a mother loves a newborn child. Some theologians believe that these verses aren't pointing to Christ, and I read this Monday at prayer, okay? And the first response from some people, they were sitting right about where you and your sister are, Kenny, was, wow, this was written 700 years before Christ, and it even talks about His hands being pierced for us, all right? And I said, well, yeah, you know. But a lot of theologians will say, oh, no, 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 no. This is different. This is talking about God engraving you in His hands. And it reminds me of a man who had a problem with his pastor in Kingman, Arizona. And he confronted his pastor about some of the stuff he was teaching. And so the pastor brought the bishop in, and the bishop talked to the man. And he started to explain the pastor's point of view and all this. And this layperson said to him, he was holding his Bible, and he said, you know, Bishop, the problem is you've become so educated, you've become stupid, all right? And there's a lot of truth in that, all right? We can read this verse, and it's pretty obvious, right, that it's pointing to Christ. At least I think so. What about you? You can't deny it. But there's theologians who'll say, no, it's not pointing to Christ. The point of this text, well, first of all, the point there is, read your Bibles, and it's pretty obvious what God's saying, all right? You don't need to be a bishop or a theologian in order to figure it out. But Jesus has engraved us in the palm of His hands. God has engraved us when He hung on the cross. He was writing Rick in His flesh. He was writing Perry, Cindy, Kathy. He was writing our names when He hung on that cross in His hands for eternity. All right? That's how much He loves us. Verse 18. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Once again, the Lord's talking to the city of Jerusalem, and He's primarily talking about returning the captives to Jerusalem, and that these children who were raised in the exile are going to be like a bride adorned for a wedding. They're going to be like jewelry that she wears. So it refers to the captives to Jerusalem who returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, but I feel there's a promise and a command here for us today also. Psalm 102, verse 28. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. Next, Psalm 103. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children. Next, Proverbs 14. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge. Proverbs 22:6. This is one Robin and I have hung on to for years. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Next, the command is to raise our children in the Word, and the promise is if we do, when they are old, they will return to the faith. That's my interpretation of the verse, all right, for us today. It's a word for us today. And once again, some other theologians will say, no, no, no. Refers to Babylon. Well, they've become too educated and they're stupid. All right? Martin Luther writes, lift up your eyes to the east, the west, the south, and the north. Where are they? Now you see nothing but enemies, persecutors, and heathen. Presently you will see generous friends and brothers, and they will lick your feet. Did this not happen to the apostles who were received in an honorable way by their enemies? So it will happen to us, and our descendants will see it, if only we will abide in the Word. It means we remain in the Word. We have our families remain in the Word. And our kids remain in the Word. And we have God's promise that when He is old, when they are old, they will return to it. You all know my sons, Ricky and Ryan, because you've seen them in church, all right? And have they always been angels? No, all right? They have not. Prayed for them a lot. Still pray for them a lot, all right? And I'm thrilled when they do come to worship, all right? But I thank God that the Lord saved me from alcoholism when they were still little so that I could raise them in the Word. Because I know for both of them, they would not be alive physically if it had not been for the Word and for the prayers of God's people covering them, all right? And I'm holding them out as an example, not because they're perfect, because I think you all know they're not perfect, all right? But the Lord is faithful. In fact, Isaiah has told us He is perfectly faithful. He's not like us. He's perfectly faithful. So keep praying. Keep inviting your kids to church. And your grandkids, bring them to church if you can. The Lord is faithful. And His Word is dependable. Now, in closing, I'm going to end with the thought, are we brave enough to choose Jesus? The world offers us so many different things, right? In fact, just raising your kids or grandkids in the Word, the world will say, no, that's not necessary, right? Choose Jesus, right? Because we know what we have in Him. He's the real deal. In Him we have freedom, we have hope, we have life here and forever. So be brave enough to accept Jesus Christ and to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you don't have to stuff it down people's throat. I'm not saying that. People will know you're Christians most by your love. Right? But at the same time, when people say, are you a Christian? Yes. And you go to church? Well, yeah, it's changed my life. Imagine if people heard that. Going to church has changed my life. Wow. I'd like to see a church like that, right? So, Pastor, will you close us in prayer?
Sure. Lord, we thank You, Lord, that Your promises are sure and certain. Though they may take time, which we don't like waiting, we thank You, Lord, that You're so faithful, that You're so good beyond our comprehension. Your goodness is beyond our imagination. That You give more than we can ever ask or imagine. And that You're just waiting for Your children to call upon You as their dear Father. Precious Father, we love You. Thank You for pouring out Your love, especially to Your Son Jesus, the greatest gift of all. We just celebrated His birth, but we want to celebrate His life. As He came to earth, and He lived a perfect life, and He became our substitute. And then He died, but then He came back to life. And so, Lord, we put everything on You. And as Pastor Rick said, it's all about You, Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The angels sing that forever. May we join in on the song, in on the praise, Lord. As the church in heaven and the church on earth come together in prayer and in worship right now. So, Lord, we thank You for Your promises. We thank You for Your light. Holy Spirit, give us more courage and boldness, coupled with love and compassion and gentleness, that people would see Jesus in us, that we would be part of the 50% that have been changed in being Your presence. And we thank You for You and Your presence. Thank You so much for this place. I feel Your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.